Last week, what we did is that we covered the relation between Christian ethics or Christian conduct and the resurrection. Of course, we can't go into any of these in huge detail, but I hope that enough was covered to show you that we do have a particular way of living that is expected of us, which is based upon the new life that we have that is in the risen Christ. Let me again remind you of Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 and verse 5. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That, of course, is the baptism of the Spirit. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So the new walk is connected to the resurrection of Christ by the Apostle Paul. We see this again here, verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also will be in the likeness of his resurrection. And remember that last week I separated, just for highlighting the importance of these events, the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ, I highlighted the fact that the cross of Christ purchases for us the forgiveness of sins. And in a sense, of course, it justifies us, it clears us because of that. But the resurrection of Christ is that which enables us to walk in newness of life, that enables us to be citizens of heaven. Now, of course, there's a connection between these two, I understand, but I'm going to read this verse again, and I hope that you can see that Paul makes this very same point. He says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." And the likeness of his resurrection doesn't just mean glorification. Certainly does mean that, of course. But in this context, in Romans 6, it is the new life that we have by virtue of the victory over death that Christ had by his resurrection, you see. So verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Now, in that passage also, we have this idea of union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a very precious and wonderful doctrine. It would take quite a few lectures to actually go through it. But for our purposes, we just need to make some points. Union with Christ is what enables us, first of all, to be justified before God, to be cleared of our sins, to be cleansed of our sin nature. And remember, the sin nature has to be dealt with, not just the acts of sin that are committed. So the legal standing of the believer is dealt with under the heading of justification. Justification is most certainly a legal term. God had to be a just God because that is the God that he is. He cannot be anything other than he is, you see. Justice is the way that it is because God's character is the way that it is. I hope that we see that. Now, just to amplify that further, love and goodness are the way that they are because of the way God is. These are not independent qualities that are out there that God measures up to. What they are is they are qualities that we see in us and around us because God has put them there in his creation. And they are reflections of him. They come from him. So when we say that God is good, we also should understand that that is an identification of God. Not just, if you like, a qualification of God. He truly is good as he is love, as he is holy, and these other things, these other attributes that we speak of him about. So justification, then, is a just and holy and true God saving and clearing someone who is anything but just and holy and good. Is, in fact, the antithesis of what it is to be just and holy and good. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, says in Isaiah 64:6. We are as an unclean thing, And we looked through some of this last week. So where it affects God, if he was going to save us, had to justify us to himself, not to anybody else, to himself and his own justice and goodness. In order to do that and to be not only just, but the justifier of those that believe in Jesus, Jesus is sent, Jesus dies on our behalf. We believe on him. His righteousness is imputed. That's a legal act. It is seen to be ours. Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 28. We'll be going through a lot of verses this evening. That we're at a place now where we have to deal with the important aspects of the theology of this before we can move on. Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 28 highlights a number of very important things. We can't expound all these verses. I'm just going to bullet point a few for you. First of all, no one can be just before God by doing good deeds. In fact, you cannot do deeds that qualify as good deeds if you are not rightly connected with he that is good. Otherwise, all that we do that we might call good and might be beneficial and might be helpful and so on, they are not good because they are not reflections, at least they are not acknowledged reflections of the goodness of God, you see? Everything that is good has to reflect and be acknowledged to be from God. So a person is said to do a good work, but they don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. That truly is not a good work. It is in our little, you know, our mundane language down here. But truly, in God's sight, that is not a good work. It's not a good work because there's no acknowledgement of the source of the goodness, which is God. And so the Bible says the plowing of the wicked is sin. How on earth can the plowing of the wicked person be sinful? I mean, all he's doing is that he's, in that time, of course, he's got a big cow or a bull there. He's got the implements behind him, and he's just going along and guiding the cow, and he's trying to plow a straight furrow in a field. How on earth is that sinful? How on earth is that wrong? Well, it's sinful in the Christian worldview because God gave him the strength to do it. God gave him the wherewithal to know how to do it. God created the cows and him. It's God's earth. God brings the increase, doesn't he? He's the one who makes the seed grow. And so everything has got to be an acknowledgement of God. That's how it's supposed to be. This is something I've been hammering for the last few weeks. And so the plowing of the wicked is sin. You see, his wickedness, his lack of acknowledgement, his lack of thankfulness and gratitude to God is what makes it sin. Anyway, no one, therefore, can be just before God by doing what we call good deeds. God's righteousness can be received through faith in Jesus. So righteousness, that which we don't have, is received through faith in Jesus. All have sinned and fallen short of God's standards. We know that in 3:23. Next, God justifies us freely by grace. It has to be free. It has to be by grace because any good work disqualifies us from righteousness, you see. Next, in Christ, note that qualification, in Christ we are purchased because we have redemption. Christ having appeased God's wrath for our sins, propitiation, and he has removed those sins from off of us, remission. So we have redemption, propitiation, remission. That is part of the work of Christ on our behalf on the cross. He purchased us. He appeased God's wrath that was upon us, and he removed those sins away from us. Redemption, propitiation, remission. That, as we've said, is how a holy God can satisfy the demands of his justice while justifying the sinner. And then, of course, just to wrap it up, a person is justified, therefore, by faith in Jesus Christ and not by any works or any good deeds that he can do. Most of you know these verses, but this verse declares that believing that God sent Jesus to save you secures for you everlasting life. That's John 5:24. Also, we're told that we'll not be condemned because we have already passed from spiritual death to new life in Christ. Something has happened. Shall not come under condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That is what Christ says. So belief in him means that a transition happens to you and I. And in Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, that transition is also described as like a translation into the kingdom of God's dear Son, out of the kingdom of darkness. Next, John 6:37, 44 and 65. The Father has given those who will receive Christ to Christ. The Father has given those who will receive Christ to Christ. 6:44, these elect people will come and will never be turned away. Notice the wording there. The elect people will come and will never be turned away. The Father draws them. Next, these people are drawn to Christ by the Father. That's what 44 and 65 very clearly says. They don't come of their own free will without the work of the Holy Spirit upon them. It's most important that you understand that. Man has a free will and the sinner has a free will, but his will is free only in accordance with his nature. A dog has a free will to eat lettuce or to eat the 20-pound steak that you put next to him. He's going to eat the steak. That's his nature. The sinner has the opportunity, if he hears the gospel, to come to Christ. God isn't stopping him. There's nothing stopping him apart from his own enmity, his own hatred of God and the gospel. That's what stops him. Now, of course, within that, there is that spiritual disconnection that he has with God. But there's nothing that God is doing to stop him. Now, the devil is doing something. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's blinding the eyes of those who will not believe. Again, it's still their fault. But the Father draws people to Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. I hope you don't mind going through these passages tonight. First of all, faith in Christ brings the sinner peace between himself or herself and God. Romans 8, 1. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. If you want to cross-reference to that, 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21. Next, it's both objective and subjective. But what is being asked there is that the peace has got to do with a cessation of hostilities. Okay, it's not just whether you feel at peace. It is that God is at peace with you. He's not going to punish you, and you're not inveterately against him. That has stopped. That's an objective peace that has happened. This faith also makes us rely on grace, thereby filling us with the sure hope of glory. And Romans 5:2, we're in the sphere of grace. We live in a sphere of grace, and we should live in that sphere, relying on God's grace. If we don't rely on God's grace, what are we relying on? Ourselves. Next, even life's problems work to produce hope in God. The bad things don't go away, but the bad things are used to good purposes by God. And of course, in glory, which will last forever and ever and ever, what is not explained here will be understood hereafter. And then also God's love in that passage is poured into us by the agency of the indwelling Holy Spirit who is given us when we believe. I hope that you can see all of the things that God does in this heading of justification. There's this change that happens to us. Yes, we are declared to be off the hook and we are declared righteous. We're not just taken off the hook, we're declared righteous as well. And we're given the Holy Spirit, and we're given hope, and we have a sphere of grace in which we can live in this world and face the problems of living in this world. We have peace with God. We have the relationship with God. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. We're citizens of heaven, and we look expectantly for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes, he will subdue all things to himself, giving us a glorified body. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 15:58, our work for Christ down here is never in vain. Therefore, we should always be diligent to live Christianly in the world. Galatians 6:9. And so the first aspect, justification, you see, brings about all of these changes in our lives. I know you know all of this or most of this, but it's very important to be told what has happened to us. It's very important to be reminded of these facts about us. If we're not, then part of the basis for being good, part of the basis for service is lost, because an important aspect of what we are as Christians is missing and therefore cannot be acknowledged by us. We cannot be grateful for it if we don't remind ourselves of it. Next, also to do with this idea of justification, we're told that the Spirit baptizes us into Christ's death, burial, and resurrected life. 1 Corinthians 12:13. The Spirit baptizes us into Christ and has made us to drink, in the metaphor there, of Christ. So we're all together baptized into one body. That's a spiritual baptism in the Spirit. That is what puts us into the sphere of grace. That is what makes us righteous. That is what translates us into the kingdom of Christ. And according to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, that also is what allows us to rise, as it were, first spiritually, into newness of life, putting on the new man and living to Christ. We have the Spirit indwelling us, imparting this life to us. Romans chapter 8, verses 10, 14 through 17. And this is what makes us children of God. The new life that we have is not just life to keep on existing. It is new life that is connected with our Father God. We have a new Father, who truly is our Father, and that is why we have everlasting life. A life that all those that are with God must have, because he is life. He is eternal, he is life, he is goodness and light and all of these things. And so those that are his children will share in that. Doesn't mean that we become little gods. It just means that obviously those qualities that are in God will be shared to a degree by his children. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says that the believer has been made one with Christ. Ephesians 4:30 says that the Spirit has been given as a seal or a pledge until the day of redemption. So our identification with Christ, therefore, our justification and our sanctification are linked together with the aspect of our union with our Savior. As Jesus himself says in John chapter 14, verse 20, "You in me and I in you." So the saint is both in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, and Christ is in the saint. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 says, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life." The life is not resident in us. The life is in us because Christ is in us. Do you see that? So he that has the Son has life. And likewise, he who does not have the Son does not have life. Now, if we have this life from Christ, then obviously there is a way of conducting ourselves in this world that is expected of us and is natural to us. Yes, there are difficulties with sin, but we are not what we were. That's the testimony of every Christian. Everyone who's come to Christ knows that there's a change that has happened, knows that their attitude towards sin, their attitudes toward worldliness and so on, has changed. The Holy Spirit is the one who unites us to Christ. I'm going to skip a few things here and move on, because we're moving into the sphere of sanctification. Sanctification. Justification is that which clears us and makes us righteous before God. And so we stand justified. But also, we are sanctified, set apart by this same action. And this, I think particularly, is linked to the resurrection of Christ. Now, there are two things that we have to know about the word sanctification. First of all, is that it is often misused. All kinds of nonsense is taught about the doctrine of sanctification. People who believe that they have second blessings and so on. So people who believe that they can be spiritually perfect in this life. People that believe that they have victory over all of their sins in this life. No, that's not the teaching of Scripture. Would that it were, but it's not the teaching of Scripture. The second thing is, sanctification has to be seen in at least two ways. Some people break it down to three, but two really is the basic dichotomy. First of all, according to Scripture and according to the use of the word in the New Testament, sanctification should be seen as a definitive act, something that has happened to us. It has to do with our standing before God. Now, I understand that justification dealt with our standing, but sanctification deals with our standing and our status right now as we live and as we think and operate in this world. Let's look at some verses that deal with that. And I hope that as you consider these verses and as I read them out, you will start to see both the wonderful release that we have because we're in Christ, the freedom that there is in Christ to live truly in this world, and then secondly, the responsibility that goes with that freedom. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul is praying that the Thessalonians would walk worthy of God. Do you see why he's telling them that they need to walk worthy of God in view of the things that I've been saying to you here? Worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. It's God's kingdom. It's God's glory. And yet he's called us into it, to share in it. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. No, it doesn't say effectively worked when you believed. It works now in those that believe. This means that our life is a life of faith. And our interaction with the word of God and belief in its promises is always a living interaction. There's always more spiritual benefit to be derived from God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Paul talking about the way some were, but then he says, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, we've dealt with justification, but notice here, he says, you were sanctified. That's a past tense. It's not that you need to be sanctified. He's not saying that. Now, he's going to say it in other verses. But in that verse, you have been sanctified. Now, that's necessary, by the way, if anyone is to be a saint. If anyone is to be called a saint in the New Testament, or called a saint now, they have to have been set apart. They have to have been, past tense, sanctified. Because that's what the word means. It means set apart to God. Set apart from the world to God. So that is what has happened to us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says that Christ himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, there's the justification aspect, might live for righteousness. Died to sins, living for righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 11 says that an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that entrance in the context has to do with God's work of setting us apart, sanctifying us through the blood and so on, and working in us as we work out our salvation. Now, there are things in these passages that I'm going to be revisiting in the weeks to come. But these, I think we need to look at this all together at first. But in Romans chapter 8, it has been told us that we have the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Christ. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, they're none of his. This means that we do not walk like the natural man. We do not walk in the flesh, but we walk in the Spirit. Now, I don't know whether you've heard this teaching. There are some people who look at Romans chapter 8, where it talks about the spiritual man and the natural man, and it looks at the spiritual man as if that's a super Christian. Somebody who's, you know, walking 3 feet above the air, you know, all holy and above reproach and just a super spiritual person. That's not what Paul means in Romans 8. In Romans 8, he's just making a demarcation, the same kind of demarcation in Romans 5 that we noted a few weeks ago. He's saying that if you have received the Spirit of God, if you are justified, then you are a spiritual person. That's what you are. If you have not been justified, if you are outside of Christ, then you are a natural person. Someone who has the carnal mind, who is at enmity with God, Romans 8, 7. Who cannot keep the law of God, Romans 8, 8. But the spiritual person has the Spirit of Christ, and therefore is not under condemnation, Romans 8, 1. And can walk by the Spirit and not after the flesh. Romans 8, 1, if you've got the King James Version. And I think it's Romans 8, 4. Those who walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. And so, because we have Christ, because we have this new life, a new possibility of living is opened up to the Christian. One that is not possible for the non-Christian. And this is what sets Christian ethics apart from non-Christian ethics. This is what sets apart the Christian consecrated life apart from, say, the supposed consecrated life of the Buddhist or the Hindu or the New Ager or the Jehovah's Witness or whatever, because he is a spiritual person. And so we don't walk in the flesh as far as being counted like non-Christians as part of what Paul calls this present evil world in Galatians 1:4. Instead, the believer is said to be in the realm of the Spirit. That is, he or she lives as a spiritual being rightly related to God. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 17. Now, this truth is put in other ways. In these verses, we can see the truth of our necessity of being unified, brought together with Christ. First of all, in John 15, verses 1 through 5, the vine and the branches. Jesus speaking, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. So this abiding here has got to do with relying on him, doesn't it? Just as the branch relies on the vine for its sustenance and for it needs to bring forth fruit. So we rely on Christ. We abide in Christ. And then he says here, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. And then, of course, for without me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. Now, we've been called into a life where we are supposed to be doing things, but we cannot do anything if we are not rightly related to Christ, if we're not abiding in Christ. Now, when I mean that rightly related in this context, I'm talking about realizing what we are in Christ and denying ourselves and living to Him. So that's one metaphor. Another one is in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. It talks about the fact that the Holy Spirit has called out pastor, teachers, evangelists, and so on and so forth, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, even Christ. The metaphor here is the head and the body. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body by the edifying of itself in love. Now, in this passage, we see that there is a connection between our abiding in Christ and our spiritual walk and the health of the church. In fact, the health of other Christians. Can you see that? Because what God is doing is that He is working in us and He's working in other Christians to bring us to an agreement, to bring us to a true unity in thought and purpose, and that unity is found in the purpose of Christ. And that's what the maturity aspect that the New Testament talks about is all about. It has to do with no longer being children, but understanding what the doctrine is and what it's for, what it should produce. And that blesses the whole church. Twice in that passage, he speaks about love. And we will see in a few weeks' time when we get to it, the Christian ethic is all about love. Not a mushy kind of a love, Barbara Cartland kind of love, but a deep, living, vibrant, honest kind of love. A knowing, intelligent love. A selfless kind of love. Everything that we are to do as a Christian is based around an ethic of love. Again, let me remind you, he talks about the fact that we are to speak the truth in love in verse 15 of Ephesians 4, and that the body is to edify itself by love in verse 16. All of this is connected with our sanctification. And so our lives are to be lived in the strength of Christ's new life. Do you see that? And so the great passage that deals with this is Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now there it is, all wrapped up. The fact that he's been crucified, he's now dead, his old man is dead with Christ. But he lives. Yet it's not the old Paul that lives. It's the new Paul who lives in a different way, in a renewed way, in a free way, because Christ lives in him. And so the life that he lives in the flesh, he doesn't live now with his eyes to the ends of the earth, with no meaning, no purpose, no understanding of his significance. No, now he lives by faith in the Creator, in the Son of God. And there's a reason for living this way. Because the Son himself loved me and gave himself for me. And so there's a rationale for being a good Christian. The first rationale has got to do with understanding what has happened to us, justification, understanding what is happening to us, the Holy Spirit working with us, Christ living in us, understanding that we see by faith. And therefore, that faith is that which gives us both the understanding and the ability to abide in Christ. And finally, of course, the acknowledgement of the fact that everything that we have is because of him and not because of us. Now, the world doesn't have anything like that. If somebody in the world wants to be good or do good deeds, they don't have any of that rationale, any of that in the backdrop to give them a reason to be good. And it's because of that that this idea of good can shift from person to person, from culture to culture. Do you see that? And good can mean, as we've seen before, the most happiness for the most amount of people. Or it can also mean happiness for the minority that happens to be in power. Or it can be happiness for the person who believes that being better than anybody else, he is somehow above everybody else, the old Pharisaical way of living. But you see, you can't have that approach if you truly have Christ. Christ is the one who changes everything, changes the reason for living the way that we want to live. Paul's individuality in Galatians 2:20 remains intact. He says, Christ lives in me, but he's saying, I'm living, but he's letting Christ's life, well, the word is actuate him, he's letting Christ's life live through him so that really he feels life because he's connected to life, like the vine to the branches. And so our union with Christ does not obliterate our freedom. So when an unsaved person says, well, you know, I don't want to trust in Christ, that means that I'll be putting myself and my freedom under this kind of regime that I don't want to be under. Remember the old autonomy problem that Eve had? She wanted to be independent from God, and being independent, she brought a curse upon herself and brought wretchedness upon herself and everyone else. True freedom is not out there. True freedom is when we understand that we were made to be under the lordship of our Creator. And so 1 Corinthians 6:17, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit, and in the Spirit of God there is liberty. One writer, George Eldon Ladd, writes this about our identification with the Savior. Quote, in Adam came sin, disobedience, condemnation, and death. In Christ comes righteousness, obedience, acquittal, and life. Those who are in Adam belong to the old aeon, the old age. Remember, we've covered this in previous weeks. With its bondage to sin and death, they're reigned over by sin. Death awaits them at the end of this life. The grave does hold terrors for them. Those who belong to Christ belong to the new aeon, the new age, with its freedom and life. To be in Christ means to experience the newness of the new aeon. Do you experience the newness that Christ brings? And if you do, then does that open your eyes up to your duties, your privileges? And does it make you want to serve Christ from selfless motives? That's what's behind Christian conduct. If you want to study this out further, go to Romans 6, probably the best place to go. Romans 6, verse 1 through to Romans 7, verse 6, about. It's a great place to go and find this doctrine of our union with Christ, justification and sanctification. Notice the juxtaposition of death and new life in Romans 6, verses 2 through 10. Our new life is given us in Jesus Christ, and in him is everything necessary to live that life. Now, I spoke about definitive sanctification, but I've also spoken about the other aspect of sanctification, which is our ongoing, progressive sanctification. The New Testament normally means definitive sanctification, that we have been set apart and that we are saints. But it, of course, also, and in some of these verses that I've given to you, points to this fact that we must grow into our new freedom, into our new life, that we must put off the old man and put on the new man. We must die to ourselves daily, that we are to live to Christ, that we are to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, that we are to produce the fruit of the Spirit that we'll be looking at and not the works of the flesh. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 says this. It says, "For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified," there's the definitive again, "are all of one. For which cause he," that's Christ, "is not ashamed to call them brethren." That's Hebrews 2:11. Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters because we have been set apart to him. And he really is one with us. This is what the idea of being in Christ is. This is what Paul's idea of Christ living in me is all about. And that's why we had to die to self. We had to die to our old man. And we are to live to Christ by the power of the Spirit and by the work, or the victorious consummation of his work in the resurrection, you see. The Spirit baptizes us into the death of Christ and also places us into the new life which is found in the resurrected Christ himself, who now lives and abides forevermore. And so this is what has to be kept in mind. This is the backdrop to true Christian conduct. And it's all been done for us. Nothing that we've done ourselves. Now we're going to see that although all of the work's been done for us in one sense, because sanctification is also progressive, we have a great deal to do ourselves. And that's really what Christian ethics is all about. How, therefore, are we to live on the basis of what we've looked at tonight?